Good morning. Before I begin, well, let me introduce myself. My name is Doug Bosong, lead pastor at CFC, and if we haven't met, I'd love to meet you after the service. I'll be down here at the front. Just come introduce yourself. Announcement we forgot to make was starting this week, CrossNet is going to be working on the inside of the apartments that they purchased a while back, and we as a church have contracted with them to help with that project, and we are adopting one of those apartments, so to speak, and we're also going to kind of adopt the families that use those apartments. These are people in need of homes, and CrossNet's been doing this a while, but now they're expanding us, so we want to come alongside of them. So beginning this week, there's an opportunity to work together with CrossNet in working on the refurbishing of those apartments. And I don't have all the details, but I know someone who does. His name is Kyle Kaufman, one of our elders. And if you would contact Kyle, if that interests you at all in helping out in that regard, I hope it does, please contact Kyle Kaufman and he can give you more information. Well, this morning we're going to conclude both our current series, Minor Messages, Major Truths, as well as the book of Jude that we started last week. And as we saw then, the theme of this little book is contending for the truth. And we saw last week that in doing that, we have to expose sometimes those who pervert the truth. And Jude spends a lot of time doing that in this little book. Well, this morning we're going to see another aspect of contending for the truth, and that is contending for the truth requires discernment in order that we might have mercy upon those who have been deceived. And the question is, how do we do that exactly? And Jude tells us. Would you turn with me to this little book of Jude? You can find it right before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. You can also find it on page 1027 in our Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 17 of the book of Jude. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. If there had been copyright infringement laws back in the first century, then I imagine Jude might have sued Peter, or Peter might have sued Jude. Actually, I'm just kidding. But I say that because Jude's letter here has many points of similarity to Peter's second letter. And this exhortation to remember the predictions of the Lord about scoffers is a case in point. Peter expands this statement in his second letter when he writes, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And Peter goes on to explain how wrong these scoffers or mockers really are, that the world today is not the same world when God first created it, that the flood of Noah made radical changes, as we heard several weeks ago here in this very sanctuary, radical changes to the present earth, and that someday the planet that we currently reside on will be completely remade over. Some believe completely destroyed, others think just totally remade over. In any case, it's going to be a very different place than it is today. Now, Jude doesn't tell us all this. He doesn't give us all the information. He talks more about the character of these scoffers. He says they follow their own ungodly passions. They cause divisions. They're worldly. They are devoid of the Spirit. Instead of being uniters, they are dividers. Instead of setting their hearts and minds upon heavenly and godly concerns, they set their hearts and minds on ungodly, earthly pursuits. There is no evidence, he says, that the Holy Spirit resides within them. Theologically, we would say they are unregenerate. They have not been regenerated or born again through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, normally you don't have to be around someone very long before you find out what kind of person they are, right? You discover what sort of temperament and character they are on the outside from what is going on in the inside shows itself on the outside. Mentioned last week the incident with Will Smith's slapping Chris Rock at the Academy Awards, and he apologized to his credit afterwards. And in his apology, he said, "My actions are not indicative of the man I want to be." Well, his actions may not be indicative of the man that he wants to be, but they are indicative of who he is right now. The question is, how about you? Are your actions indicative of the person you want to be and should be? Namely, someone who seeks to honor Jesus Christ in his life or her life. Well, beginning in verse 20, Peter explains how, in remembering these predictions of coming scoffers, the people of God should respond. Look at verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." On the eve of the signing of the Declaration of Independence back in 1776, Benjamin Franklin is reputed to have said, "We must all hang together, otherwise we will surely hang separately." Perhaps you've heard that before. Well, here in these four verses, Jude says something similar. All of these exhortations he gives are in the plural. In other words, successfully resisting the incursion of these heretical teachers and teachings, we must hang together, he says. We need to come together and support one another as a church, or else separately, we will be prone to succumbing to heresy and sin. And he gives six distinct exhortations here to show us how we are to respond. And the first one is probably the basis of all of them, and it is this, that we must learn to edify or build one another up in response to the division and the disunity that the heretics bring. Jude says we need to focus on building each other up. The idea is to strengthen, to encourage, to promote spiritual growth. And he says you do this in two ways. Number one, you do it based on your most holy faith. That is the same as the faith he talked about earlier in this letter. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a crucial foundation for spiritual growth. It's why building up the body of Christ through the preach and taught word has been a mainstay here at Christian Fellowship Church for more than 50 years. It's fundamental. But don't get the idea that the task of edification and building up is simply the responsibility of myself or other teachers in the church. No, it is the responsibility of the entire body of Christ. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You have a part to play. You have a responsibility before God. God has gifted you with spiritual gifts and talents and abilities and resources that He expects you to steward for His glory and for the building up of this local church. He also says that we edify one another as we pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe we don't think of praying as an act of edification or building up because we're talking to God. Of course, if you pray in groups, then you could see that more clearly. But this is a crucial ministry, again, that every member of the local church should participate in. Notice he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. That is prayer that is directed by and inspired by the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us. He prays on our behalf. He says, with groanings that are too deep for words. You know, sometimes when we pray in fear. We're fearful of a situation. So we cry out to God, or maybe we pray in frustration. We don't know how to untangle the mess that we find ourselves in or someone else is in. Or maybe we just pray because we are afraid in a situation. Now, I'm not saying those emotions are not legitimate, but when you pray in that way, sometimes your prayers may get skewed, right? They may get skewed towards unholy ends. And so we need to bring ourselves back and pray in the Spirit by submitting all that we're feeling and all that we're thinking to the Lord. Remember when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was not a good time. He knew what was to happen. He knew the agony that he was about to suffer. And he said, "Father, if possible, let this cup be taken from me." But then he qualified, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." And that is part of praying in the Spirit. Number two, he says, keep or maintain yourselves in God's love. That word keep, it's one of its primary meanings in the New Testament, is the idea of guarding. And so as we keep or maintain ourselves in the reality of God's love for us, it acts as a shield. It acts to protect us against the attacks of heretics and even Satan himself, who is called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation chapter 12. We know from Scripture that no matter what the world throws at us, that God's love has not wavered for even a second. As Paul puts it, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, no one. No one can do that. So as we experience spiritual attack in our lives, we must continually draw ourselves back to the truths, the unalterable truths that are grounded in God's love in Christ for us. We also keep ourselves in the love of God by allowing the body of Christ to minister to us. That's one of the primary purposes of a local church, is so that the members might care for one another in love. In fact, Jesus said, this is how we show the world that we are His disciples. And then a third way that we keep ourselves in God's love is simply by obeying God, resisting the temptation to go back to a sin-dominated life, which is what these heretics were saying you could do, because after all, you're forgiven, you're saved. By contrast, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. Number three, Jude says, we need to wait patiently for the Lord. One way to maintain or keep ourselves in the love of God is maintaining in our conscious thinking the certain hope of the any moment return of the Lord. He could come back before we finish this service this morning. Keeping that thought at the forefront of your thinking as you go through your day. At that moment when Jesus comes back, rather than the judgment that these ungodly heretics will experience that Jude has already talked about, we will experience God's mercy and God's love in ways that just actually defy imagination. Our bodies will be changed. We will be transformed and clothed with a new body that is patterned after Christ's own. John says it this way. He says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Having this thought, this hope, this promise at the forefront of your thinking helps to purify you. It helps you to achieve victory over sin in your life. Number four, he says, have mercy on those who are doubting. Certainly, as we have experienced God's mercy, the Bible teaches we should be willing to show mercy to others. And this is especially true when we deal with someone who is racked with doubts about their salvation. Now, it's possible that Jude is trying to communicate a slightly different meaning here, that he's talking about the idea of disputing rather than doubting, which is something he talked about in verse 9 with the same verb. So he could be referring here to people who have been so deceived that they actually defend vigorously and dispute with about their heretical ways. But regardless of how we understand this command here, Jude, I think, is making a clear distinction between those who knowingly and actively promote heresy and those who have been deceived by it. And we should make the same distinction. Essentially, we should ask the question, is this person a leader or a follower? Are they a master deceiver or are they a deceived disciple? Active leaders and proponents are self-condemned, as Jude has already made clear in this letter. But those who are followers and deceived should be shown mercy and patience. Number five, he says, rescue those who are in spiritual peril. He says, snatch them from the fire. And the implication here is they had succumbed in some way to this heresy that was being taught, and therefore they were liable. They were liable to the judgment about which Jude has already warned us. Interestingly, Jesus uses the same exact verb that's translated snatch when he assures us with these words. He says, "I give them eternal life," talking about his sheep, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In other words, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can never be snatched away from the Lord. You are secure in his hands and his Father's hands. However, there are those who make a profession of faith, who even look like Christians sometimes, and yet inwardly, there has never been a genuine change of heart. These are the ones that Jude is saying must be snatched from the grip of heresy and unbelief before it's too late. Finally, he says, act in cautious love towards those who are bound by sin and error. As we show mercy to those who are trapped in heresy and sin, we must be careful. We must be careful that we ourselves could be caught up in some of the same sin and error. I don't normally recommend that the average Christian try to debate with, say, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that comes to your door. They are very well trained and very adept at explaining their views and tripping people up in their thinking. So I don't recommend that. However, you can still show courtesy and mercy and love. You can still act in a Christian way towards such people without, of course, encouraging them in their heresy. I read an article just the other day that talked about how unfriendly North American Christians, I don't know how they define Christian here, but how unfriendly North American Christians tend to be towards Muslims. And I understand a lot has been done that is ugly and horrible in the name of Allah. But that doesn't mean that every Muslim's a terrorist, of course. And they need Jesus. Jesus died for them. This is the period of time right now called Ramadan, where they are fasting from sun up to sundown. And there tends to be more violence, unfortunately, towards Christians and others during this month because, you know, they're hangry, right? But we still need to show them love. We still need to show them mercy. And so if you have a Muslim neighbor or friend or coworker, show them what Jesus looks like. Amen? Well, Jude concludes this short letter with one of the most encouraging and God-glorifying doxologies in all of the Bible. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Jude now returns to a theme that he stated at the very beginning of his letter, namely that we are being kept by God's sovereign power. And here he affirms again that God is the one that keeps us. In fact, this same verb is used in Luke's gospel to talk about the shepherds who were watching, kept watch over their flocks by night that very first Christmas day. And notice that this protection extends into eternity. True believers, he says, will be presented blameless before the Lord. Why is that? Well, it's certainly not because of anything we have done. We are hardly blameless. We sin every day and need to confess every day to the Lord. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so when God sees us, he sees his Son. He sees us with that righteousness, and we therefore are blameless. And as a result, he says, there's going to be great joy. That's somewhat of an understatement. One commentator says we should translate it unbridled jubilation. You know, people jumping up and down, going crazy like at a football game, right? Only this is of far more significance than the outcome of a football game. Amen? And we will be in God's presence in unbelievable joy. What a day that will be. But you know, we also have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to avail ourselves of God's keeping power. If we consciously and intentionally choose to ignore God or walk away from him, we're setting ourselves up for the attack and for the heresy and for the sin and the error and also the judgment that we read about in this letter. We may be ones in need of the merciful rescue that Jude has just described. I know of several, unfortunately, that have sat in this very auditorium who have done what Paul calls made shipwreck of their faith. They've walked away from the Lord. Again, a powerful means that God uses to keep his children from stumbling and falling is the body of Christ. And so you should see this church or any local church as an ark of safety, as a place of refuge, as a place where strength can be found as you connect with. And you know, I'm so glad you're here this morning. I'm so glad you're in this room. Otherwise, I'd have no one to preach to. But this is not enough to connect. You need to find other venues. And happily, we try to provide those here at Christian Fellowship Church. We try to provide ways for you to get together with other Christians, to talk about and to pray together about things that you're facing in your lives and struggles you're having. And so if you haven't done that already, what are you waiting for? Take advantage. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Dave, who is our pastor of adult ministries, and find out how you can get connected here at CFC. When the great basketball legend Michael Jordan was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame in 2009, he said this in his acceptance speech: "The game of basketball has been everything to me. My refuge, my place I've always gone when I need comfort and peace." How about that, huh? What do you think he meant by that? I think he meant that he drew strength and built stability emotionally and psychologically in his life in basketball. What is your refuge? Where do you go to find strength and stability emotionally and spiritually? As we've seen this morning, there is only one true refuge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you stray outside of that refuge, you open up yourself to great danger, morally and spiritually. I just saw a statistic this past week from the American Bible Society. They say that Bible reading and usage are at an all-time low right now in the United States. It's decreased 10% in the last year. And yet half of Americans believe that the Bible includes everything a person needs to know to live a meaningful life. There's something wrong with that picture, right? It's like a self-contradiction. What it means, though, as people forsake God's word, is that as time goes on, more and more people are going to be liable to the deception that Jude talks about, that other authors of the New Testament talk about. Because as we've said before, we have an enemy who never rests. He never stops. And if you hesitate, he will find you. He knows where you live. And he will attack unmercifully. Will you become someone who falls for some alluring but godless heresy? I hope not. And yet I saw a statistic once that said many of the members of cults today formerly were evangelicals. Can you imagine that? Unbelievable. Over the last several decades, we have seen the price, the steep price that some have paid because they were not grounded in scriptures. They were sincere in their beliefs, but their sincerity led them to death. Don't make the same mistake. Run. Don't walk. Run to Jesus. Cast yourself upon his mercy and draw close to him through his body, the church, and then someday you will be presented blameless before him. Amen.